The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Hey, would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather. To gather together and to be reminded of your faithfulness and goodness to us. To have the freedom to sing songs that are anchored in truth about you and about your goodness and about the beauty of your plan accomplished in and through the person of Jesus Christ. It's good to be able to be reminded and to remind one another of what is ultimately true, regardless of what we bring into this room today. And so as we look to your word now, we need your help. Spirit of God, we need you to illuminate this truth and the reality underneath it, the power underneath it. We need you to give us understanding. We need you to take what is unclear and make it clear to our minds and hearts this morning. We need you to take what is your intent for us as your bride to know and to love and to engage this truth. We need you to make that possible. So would you meet with us in the next few moments and give us understanding where there's distraction in this room? Would you give us a sense of focus? Where there's tiredness and just the array of things that's kind of stacked up this week, would you just give us a heightened sense of focus and clarity to lean in this morning to a beautiful truth that you have for your church? We ask these things in your beautiful name. Amen. Everybody doing okay this morning? I know it's rainy, which means I already feel it in the room. You feel a little tired. Yeah? I want to encourage you to kind of lean in with me, and I think the Lord has something in store for us as we open up His Word to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If I have not met you, my name's Terry Carlton, and I serve as one of the elders on the team here at Summit, and it's a real delight to be able to open up God's Word with you. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we took the time on that Sunday morning to read the entire letter of 1 Timothy throughout our morning service. And we joined together with the saints down through history in being reminded of the power and the beauty of the word being spoken in the midst of God's people. The church in Ephesus, when they would have received this letter, that's how it would have been delivered to them. They would have collectively been together, and the entire scroll, the entire letter would have been read over them in their midst. And my guess is, if you were here 2 weeks ago, my guess is there were probably some questions in your mind as you heard us kind of read through these chapters together, probably some questions arising about what you heard. There's some things going on in Paul's letter to Timothy that seems a little culturally out of date, if you will. Some on the surface might say is a little archaic, and maybe even wondering, what in the world are y'all doing teaching through this letter? And so whether you were here 2 weeks ago and you heard that and those questions just arise in your mind, or you have some sense of a presupposition about this letter, what I want to encourage you with this morning is lean in with us this fall, because Paul's letter to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus that we're going to be studying, is far more relevant than we realize, far more poignant for where we find ourselves in this moment as a culture, as a church, as a leadership. There are things we need to hear in this moment. We've entitled this series, A Faithful Family. And the reason we've entitled it A Faithful Family is because the church is a family of God, and the call of faithfulness placed upon us is not just a call for leadership within the church. It is, in fact, a call placed upon the church. When you say, well, faithful to what? Faithful to God's mission, faithful to God's truth, faithful to the gospel. That call placed upon the church isn't simply to a group of elders. It is, in fact, placed upon an eldership. But that call to faithfulness is a corporate call for the entire church. In fact, I want to jump over a couple chapters, 1 Timothy 3, and I want to read two verses to you that Paul is going to give to Timothy. This is why I'm writing. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, this is what Paul says. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So already he's picking up on this family language. Within the family of God, this is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to function. Now look at how he describes this family, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he defines this family, this household, this church, as the church of the living God. It's alive. It belongs to him. It's foundational. What is foundational? This church, this household, this family. It's also a pillar, a support. That's buttress, this support beam, this support of truth. And I think this is really important to bring out at really the outset of this series, so we are reminded that when Scripture, especially Paul, talks about the church, he's talking about a family. Like the people that are make up this body is a family. A family that has been entasked with something of great significance. So back to 1 Timothy 1, as we jump into these verses this morning, verse 3 kind of brings us immediately into a scene that's already in progress. So let's look at it one more time. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, Paul's telling Timothy, remain at Ephesus. Remain there so that you may charge certain individuals not to teach any different doctrine. Don't teach anything different about God, about truth, about who he is and what he's up to. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law. They don't have any understanding either of what they're saying or the things about which they're making confident assertions. Now we know, Paul's going to clarify and make this contrast, that the law is good. And it's good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, we're brought into this scene already in progress, and what we learn here is that the church in Ephesus is on the brink of losing the significance of the gospel. And here's the thing. If you and I misappropriate the gospel, we lose everything. Everything. And all of this is incurring because truth about the nature and character of God, truth about the goodness and faithfulness of God, the truth about what God has done, is doing in and through the person of Jesus Christ, it's lost its value within the church. Maybe I could say it this way. It's lost its primacy within the church at Ephesus. And he tells us that certain men, likely these are elders, likely there are influential men within the church with obvious authority and influence, are teaching things that are diminishing the truth of God in the lives of people. They're elevating certain things over and above the gospel. They're devoting, he says, themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They're likely giving themselves to extra-biblical writings. And as they're looking into these things that are outside of truth, they're coming up with principles and theories that Christians should be giving themselves to or not give themselves to. And Paul's saying, not only is this bringing confusion within the church, it's distracting the church from its very purpose. They are not being good stewards of the truth that is from God by faith. Now, we don't know everything they were teaching, but here's what we do know. They did not understand the law. They didn't understand it. And they're essentially teaching the church that the law justifies the sinner. They're teaching that the law can save. That you and I, by what we do, can earn God's favor. Ever heard that before? Or by what we don't do, can make God love us more, accept us, come into His favor. Which is diminishing, in Paul's mind, the beauty and the power of what Jesus has accomplished in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The people in the church are no longer treasuring the beauty of Jesus because now they have an elevated view of self. I must do all of these things, or I must stay away from these things in order to be accepted and loved by God. Now, I don't know all of you in this room. I know a lot of you. But I don't know all of your stories. And I know for many of you who have been walking with Jesus for some length of time and you've been a part of the church, I want you to hear me. The temptation for us to lose the primacy of the gospel, the significance of the gospel in our own lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, that temptation to lose it is really, really high. And I'm not saying that it's higher now because of the cultural inundations that are pressuring our society. But that's a very real thing. I'm just saying it's very easy to move the target in our lives on what is ultimate. It's easy within our relationships to lose the essence and the significance of what Jesus has accomplished in and through our lives and for which purpose He has called us to live. It's easy to lose the primacy of that. It's easy for the church to define faithfulness by something other than what God defines faithfulness as. And we're going to see that in this text. Paul says in verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good." We know that it's good when rightly understood and rightly applied. So I want to pause here because Paul's making here's what we know. There's all kinds of myths and genealogies and extra-biblical things that's leading these men to teach something within the church that is less than significant, less than is ultimately true. And what we do know, they're also subverting that truth by taking the law and saying it can justify. So what is the right use of the law? What is the appropriate view of the law if we're going to understand the beauty and the essence of the gospel. Let me give you three things. And Paul's making this contrast to a group of people that are essentially saying, you can earn your way to God. Usage number one of the law. The law shows us the boundaries between good and evil, so we might know what evil actually looks like. The law shows us the boundaries between good and evil, so we might know how to avoid evil. I'll give you a really easy example. Speed limit signs. So let's 45 miles per hour speed limit sign. The 45 miles per hour is not suggestive, is it? Now we treat it as such. But 45 placed on that sign is a law to help restrain from what? Reckless driving. According to the law, if you and I go above 45, we are now approaching, right? We're approaching a speed that is going to lead, can lead to hazardous driving, dangerous, reckless driving. The whole point of the law is for the lawbreaker. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. This is what he's saying. The speed limit sign is for the one that's going to break the speed limit. And then he goes on to give this list. And the list is all the ways that you and I, humanity, are tempted to break the law. And some people look at this list and go, well, he's heightening certain sins, elevating certain sins over and above others. Well, look at what he says in verse 10. After he gives this list, he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. If you look at the list, each sin is ultimately the breaking of the Ten Commandments. It's dishonoring and disobeying God. It's dishonoring and disobeying humanity. So the law is good because it shows you and I what sin is. That's the speed limit. 45, you're good. You go above 45, you're breaking the law. It's a boundary. It draws the line. Now here's the problem. You and I love to cross the line. Who always goes the speed limit? No one. We have in our mind the suggested, added on law that we are good with, right? Which leads us to the second point of the law. The law shows us our sin. So it doesn't just give us the boundary line between good and evil so we might avoid evil. It actually shows us our sin. It doesn't simply tell us where the line is, so we might not cross the line. It reveals that when we do cross the line, that our disobedience is against an infinitely holy and righteous God. The law makes it abundantly clear that our sin is before God, that we are guilty before Him. We've dishonored Him. We've disobeyed Him. This is the state of our hearts. The law condemns us. And you go, well, how in the world is that good news? Because the law leads us outside of ourselves to someone else. It reveals that Jesus is the perfect law keeper, that He has perfectly kept God's law in every way, that you and I are guilty before God and we deserve condemnation for all eternity, but Jesus is the righteous one before God, perfectly accepted before God for all eternity. So if you and I are ever to have any hope at all, we must turn to Jesus. We must turn to Him. And it is the law that reveals to us our sin leads us to a place of desperation so we might turn away from ourselves and turn to the only source of our hope, which is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I love the way the reformer Martin Luther describes this. He says, the law is a hammer that crushes the self-righteousness of human beings. It wears us down so we may long for grace, which is found in the person of Jesus. So the law, secondly, it shows us our sin. And then thirdly, the law shows us God's will for those who belong to Jesus. It shows us God's will for those who belong to Jesus. That now by faith, hidden in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, we are compelled to do the will of the Father. And how do we know the Father's will? Well, the law gives us the Father's will. In Christ, the law is no longer duty, it is delight. And because we have been changed from the inside out, we've been given a new heart, empowered by His grace, to walk in His ways, not because we have to, but because we want to. So the law gives us this boundary line between good and evil, so we might avoid evil. The problem is, we don't avoid evil. We cross the line, and in crossing the line, it reveals to us the reality of our hearts. That our sin is against God and God alone. That it would lead us to see the perfect lawgiver and to give ourselves to Him. And in giving ourselves to Him by faith alone, by grace alone, He transformed our heart so that now we might desire to walk in the beauty and sufficiency of His way. This is what Paul is contrasting here. A group of people that are standing within the church in Ephesus that he helped plant, that are distorting the gospel because they're now saying, no, it is the law that justifies. It's the law that makes us right before God. So let me sum all of this up in this way. Upon the heart of every man, woman, and child is written the law of God. I want you to think about this. You and I know the difference between good and evil because God has written that on the hearts of humanity. And every single person has transgressed against that law. Every single person. We have sinned against a holy God. And there is absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing that you or I could ever do to earn His love, to earn His forgiveness, to earn His acceptance. Nothing. We have but one hope, and that is to unite our heart to the perfect law keeper who lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve to die, and rising in victory over our sin, reconciling us into a right relationship with God, giving us a new heart that now desires to walk in His ways. This is the beauty and hope of the gospel, church. And we cannot afford to lose it. It's what's at stake here in the church in Ephesus. And it's why Paul is admonishing Timothy. Hey, you've got to stay there and you've got to instruct these men, thus instructing the church about what is true. What is true? In the midst of a very real dilemma facing a struggling church and a young, struggling pastor, the question arises, what does faithfulness look like for the family of God? Paul's admonishment to Timothy is, hey, Timothy, stay there. Remain in Ephesus. We can infer from Paul's admonishment to this guy, Timothy did not want to stay there. Let's just think about that for a moment. A lot of cultural things pressing in on the church in Ephesus. Great trade city, a lot of power, a lot of prominence, but incredibly wicked city. Paganism, idolatry abounds. And now within the church has crept in unhealthy, impure doctrine. So there's problems at every turn for this young guy trying to lead this church. And he's done. And Paul says, Timothy, I need you to stay. I need you to persevere. I need you to endure in truth. And as enduring in truth, here's what that looks like. I need you to charge certain men. If you have ESV that we've been reading out of this morning, the word charge means to instruct. Instruct them in what is true. But remember, how you instruct them is everything. Look back at verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge, the aim of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Timothy, the goal of your instruction is not simply instruction. The goal of your charge is love. It's not just to tell these guys that they're wrong. It's not just to refute them and call them out. The goal is love. And Timothy, you want to know what love looks like? Real love is not tolerance. Real love is not, well, you have your truth and I'll have my truth and we can just kind of get along because we're tolerating one another in that truth. Real love is not, you just accept me for me and I'll accept you for you. That's not real love. He actually gives the definition here of what real love is. Real love is a pure heart. A pure heart before God and one another. That's what real love looks like. Real love looks like a good conscience before God and one another. Real love is a sincere faith lived out before God and one another. In other words, Timothy, instruct these men because you love God. And because you love God, therefore you love these men. You love them enough to tell them the truth. You love them enough to move towards them with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Instruct these men because you love God and you love the people entrusted to your ministry. Timothy, what they're teaching is not only diluting their soul, it is diluting the souls of the men and women entrusted to the church in Ephesus. Instruct them because you want the realities of the gospel to infuse every part of their lives. Instruct them because you want them to live their life from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There's a word for us in this text this morning. It would be contrary to the nature, character, and goodness of God to simply ignore what these men are teaching. Be contrary. It would be devastating to their soul and the souls of those within the congregation to not instruct them in the way of truth. So the most loving thing that you can do, Timothy, because your heart is pure and because your conscience is good and because your faith is sincere, is to move towards these men, thus your congregation, and instruct them in the beauty, power, and sufficiency of the gospel. And just so we're clear, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, all of those things are a work of the Spirit brought about by the good news of Jesus. So the aim is love. The aim is love. Hear me. Love does not look like something different than faithfulness to the gospel. Love doesn't look like something other than a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We would do well in one another's lives as we hear things from one another that are completely, completely outside the scope of who we are in Christ. We would do well to move towards one another and to speak the truth in love to one another. Why? Because that's what love is. Love is a pure heart. Love is a sincere faith. Love is a good conscience. Brothers and sisters, we got to open up our mouths and proclaim what is true into the lives of one another. Love never looks different. Love never looks different than faithfulness to truth. Ever. That's Paul's whole admonition The aim is love. Now, where does this meet us? Well, let me sum it up this way. I think the very first foundational truth that Paul lays out for us in these 11 verses is this. A faithful family is committed to guarding the truth that leads to life. What does faithfulness look like at Summit Easley? What does faithfulness look like at Summit Church? It looks like a group of people committed to guarding the truth that leads to life. By guard, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that the gospel needs our help. I'm not saying that the gospel needs us to protect it in order for it to be more effective, or that somehow you and I have got to dress it up so it becomes more relevant to our culture and society. It's not what we mean by guard. It's not what Paul means by guard what has been entrusted to you, Timothy. I love the way Charles Spurgeon talks about guarding the gospel. He says, many good people think that they ought to guard the gospel, but it is never so safe as when it stands out on its own naked majesty. It wants no covering from us. When we protect it with provisions and guard it with exceptions and qualify it with observations, it is like David and Saul's armor. It is hampered and hindered, and you may even hear it cry, I cannot go with these. Let the gospel alone, and it will save. It will transform. Qualify it, and the salt has lost its savor. I agree with that. So what do you mean by guard the gospel? Here's what I mean. Guard the place of centrality that the gospel has in our lives. We got to guard it. We've got to guard the place of centrality that the truths of God and the truths of Jesus and the truths of the gospel has in our own hearts. We have to guard the place of centrality, the place of primacy that truth has within our midst as a church. Because there's a lot of things competing with the definition of faithfulness for Summit. A lot of things. Is it more people? Like, would Summit be deemed as more faithful, more effective if we could just get more people into each of our congregations? Or is it money, that our budget's in a good enough spot? Or is it people being happy and content with what we're offering? What is faithfulness? A lot of things competing and pushing against what defines success. We must guard the place of centrality the gospel has in our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships, in our life groups, in our community, in every facet of our church. And I want to give you two ways that I think we can do that. We can do that individually, we can do that collectively. And it must be individually and it must be collectively. Number one, we guard the place of centrality that the gospel has in our lives by knowing the truth. We must know the truth. We must know the truth. We guard the value of truth. Please hear me. We guard the value of truth with truth. Are we on the same page? You guys good? You hanging in there? We guard the value of the gospel with the gospel. And the degree to which we will value the primacy of the gospel in our lives and in this church is contingent upon our knowing Him. I love the way the author Jen Wilkin puts it. She says, the heart cannot love what the mind doesn't know. The heart cannot love what the mind doesn't know. And I hear a lot of people often will come to me and say, I wish I felt this more. I've felt this particular way. I wish I just had this experience of faith. I've been trying to walk with Jesus and I'm trying to get in His Word, and I wish I just had these feelings or emotions and experiences of faith with God and faith with Christ and these high-top experiences that, that somehow validated my formation in faith in Jesus. You and I will never learn to treasure Him if we don't know Him as He has revealed Himself to be. And I'm just going to speak from a place of experience, 20 years of pastoral ministry. And one of the prominent ways I see the enemy deceiving really a generation, if not multiple generations of people, is that we have bought into the lie that we can pray a prayer to God. We can pray a prayer of forgiveness to God so that we might exempt the wrath of God in eternity, but never actually follow that God. And that is an idea inundated all across the West. That I can somehow give a mental assent to God, but never actually follow Him. Never actually give my life to Him. Never actually surrender by faith all that I am to walking in His ways. And it's led to a generation of people that have recreated God in their own image. And Jesus looks more like them than He does who He's revealed Himself to be in the Word. And it's led to a whole host of ideas that I can really just serve. It's my Jesus and it's my truth. And I don't need the church anymore. And I don't need the New Testament. I don't need His Word. And I'm telling you, all across, perhaps even within this church this morning, there's a host of ideas about who God is and what He desires for us. And here's my thing as a pastor who's experienced this for 20 years. God is not hiding from us. He's not hiding from us. And I think there's a whole host of people that claim to know Him, but do not know Him as He has revealed Himself to be. You and I will never love Him if we don't learn to know Him, to know what is true about Him, to know what His character is like, to know what His goodness is like, to know what He is up to know what He is desiring to accomplish, and to know that nature and to know that character and to see that expand throughout Scripture as we journey with Him. That is what it means to increasingly grow in our love for Him. I want to say it again. The heart cannot, will not ever love what the mind does not know. And there is a popular notion within the church that also rises that says something like this, that knowledge of God is somehow pitted against love for God. We don't have to do that. Knowing truth about Him and committing truth to memory and remembering what is true about God and sharing that with one another and speaking that into the lives of our children and discipling one another in intentional ways in the truth is how we learn to love Him. It's one of the reasons why we put out a 2-year Bible reading plan so that we collectively, over the course of 2 years, would side by side, hand in hand, that we would pursue the God of the Bible. It's one of the reasons why we're offering the core class on reading the Scriptures together. So what would it look like if we had a posture of wanting to know and wanting to grow and wanting to better learn who our God is as He's revealed Himself through the Word, and to participate in a class with one another, with brothers and sisters in the family of God, to grow in our knowledge of Him? Guarding the primacy of truth as a church, it begins by us knowing what is true. Secondly, we guard by instructing one another in the truth as well. By instructing one another in the truth. You and I will guard what we believe is worth passing on to others. We'll guard the place of the gospel, the primacy of truth, to the degree that we believe what that truth is actually worth passing on. You see, the truth that's being diminished in the church at Ephesus is being diminished because There are certain voices who have ceased to communicate and instruct in what is ultimately true. And Paul's writing to Timothy going, we've got to get back to the place where you and others within the church are communicating and teaching and instructing with wisdom and skill and grace and love and humility about what is true. So faithfulness looks like this, church. It looks like demonstrating and teaching and instructing with skill and wisdom. It looks like making Sunday morning worship a priority in your formation in Christ. That there is something profound about the people of God gathering together week in and week out and sitting underneath the authority of God's word, the teaching of the apostles, that when we sit under the teaching of Paul to Timothy, it's not just a guy speaking to another guy. It's actually a guy under the authority of Jesus, hearing from the Spirit, writing to a church, so that when we hear Paul speak, we're actually hearing Christ speak. That's the authority of his apostleship. So what we're reading this morning isn't just empty words to a church in some historical place many years ago. It is a living, acting, active truth that has implications on this church today, on your life in this moment. Faithfulness looks like speaking the truth in love to one another. It looks like older men instructing younger men and older women instructing younger women. It looks like the entire body learning to speak the truth of the gospel into one another. It looks like every member being equipped to bring the conversation of life circumstances and life's unmet expectations back to the truth and hope that is ours in Christ. And we have to know it if we're going to speak it. And we've got to learn to treasure it if we're ever going to find it worth sharing with one another. I'm going to invite our team back up, and we'll have just a moment of response to our time together in the Word this morning. And I want to encourage you to maybe do a couple things with this passage. It's Paul's admonishing us with what a faithful family looks like. What does the church look like? How should the church live? How should the church function? Well, the very first thing he tells Timothy, the very first foundational thing that we must grab hold of, is we must guard the primacy of the gospel in our own lives if we're ever gonna guard it in our midst here. I just want to ask you this morning, do you know him? Are you on a journey of knowing him, discovering him, discovering what is true about him? Have you fallen maybe into a place where you've grabbed hold of some concepts about God at some point in your past, and yet you've kind of hung on to those concepts and even potentially recreated him in such a way that, yes, you're worshiping a version of him, but that version of him is not the fullness of who he has revealed himself to be through his word. And maybe this is the acknowledgement of a moment for you to go, I want to get back to a place where I'm pursuing not just truth for truth's sake, but I'm pursuing truth so that I might know him and enjoy him and delight in him. I can tell you this, the leadership of the church cannot be the only group of people guarding the primacy of the gospel. You can't just have one or two or three that are going, guys, we've got to get in on this. It's a corporate effort. And the call for all of us who are part of the faith family is to protect what is primary, is to protect what is central. And it starts right here within each of us. Do you know him? Are you on a journey of knowing him, discovering him? And are you proclaiming that to others? What dominates the conversations of our marriages? Does it ever come back to what is primary? What dominates the conversations of our parenting? Are we taking the life's issues and the unmet expectations, are we bringing them back to what is ultimately true? The conversations we have with one another on a Sunday, or the conversations that dominate our friendships, or the conversations that are going on within our life groups, do we ever bring it back to what is ultimately true? Man, if we're gonna continue to be a place and a people that are faithful to the very reason we exist, then we must be a people who are relentless in our pursuit to know Him and then instruct one another with truth and love and grace in that very truth. So I want to invite you to stand with me. And I want to encourage you this week to take the step. What is one way that I can give my time? What is one way that I can give myself, my days, my weeks, my moments, my seconds to desiring to know God? And then as I'm seeking to know Him and I'm reading the truth and I'm spending some time praying to Him and I'm listening to Him, I'm gonna share that. I'm gonna share that with a spouse. I'm gonna share that around the dinner table. I'm gonna share that in a text message to a group of friends. I'm gonna be more intentional to communicate what is true as I'm learning who the truth actually is and what is ultimately true. And I know that in that, in my pursuit of knowing Him and sharing that and instructing others in that, that I'm being transformed, and the body, the family of faith, is also growing and maturing as well. God, would you take your word, which is living and active, and as we prayed at the outset of this message, we need you, Spirit of God, to illuminate to our minds and hearts where this truth actually meets us. And so I pray that we would be a people that will lean into this call to be faithful, to guard the centrality of the gospel, not just at Summit, but in our own lives and our own families. And that looks like knowing you, and taking the journey day after day after day to know you and to know you and to know you and to enjoy you and to enjoy you and to delight in you and to delight in you and to keep delighting and to keep enjoying and to share that and instruct in that and to lead others into that. That is our call to faithfulness. May it be so. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.